Well, I invite you to Word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been looking at verses 1 through 5 for a couple of weeks now, and this is actually the third sermon, part 3, that I title simply Perilous Times, or as Paul describes it in verse 1, Difficult Times Will Come. I'd like to read once again verses 1 through 5, and then we'll look at the final characteristics of those who bring danger, distress upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Well, in this passage, Paul is describing some of the difficulties that the church would have to confront as it continues its mission upon the earth. And Paul puts it within a very distinct parameter. He refers to it as in the latter days, in the last days, difficult times will come. And I've made it clear as we've gone through this passage, those latter days, those later days that he's referring to, is really the parameter of the ministry of the church. It is that window of time between the advent, or more particularly, between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Him completing His redemptive purpose upon the cross, and then the church and its ministry of the gospel throughout the ages, and finally concluding when He returns in power and glory. So these last days have been going on for 2,000 years, and they're still going on, and they are the season, the time in which we dwell. So it is marking a time, a season, in which there will be great difficulties upon the church. Now, I've also stressed that these are difficulties that are taking place within the church, not from without the church. And we live in a fallen world, and there's always difficulties outside the church. There are wicked governments. Christians have been in every form of government. There have been dictatorships. There have been monarchies. There have been democracies. All kinds of different forms of government. And the church continues in all types. We are not confined to a particular form of government. You look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a monarchy, but it was a dictatorship. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute authority over Babylon, and they functioned, and they did what they did. Dangerous times without, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Nor is it talking about the dangers that come about as living in a fallen world, with floods and famines and wildfires and earthquakes and pandemics and health concerns, because we live in mortal, frail bodies, which at any time you hear of individuals, a godly man at 90 years old and he has pancreatic cancer with 3 months to live. Well, I would call that a dangerous time, a perilous time. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about dangers within the church. And putting it in context, remember Paul says that in a large house, verse 20 of the previous chapter, in a large house, and this is metaphorical of the church, in a large house there are not only they're not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. And I preached a message dealing with vessels of honor, that is, the redeemed, those fashioned by the Master's hand for the Master's use. and vessels of dishonor, those who are counterfeit, those who are not of the body, but yet still is talking about those within the large house. So continuing that context, what effect do those vessels of dishonor have upon the church? And I think that's the context of what's taking place here. That there would be dangers, and Paul describes these to us, so that we will know, so that we can protect ourselves. Because he concludes at the end of verse 5, avoid such men as these. So he's giving a very distinct description. It's surely not exhaustive. There's no end to the way human beings can sin. You would think that we've exhausted them all, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we invent new ways to rebel against God. So these are not exhaustive, but they do provide certain categories and certain distinctions that we can say, well, this is a general description of the unregenerate, of those who are lost, even though they have found their way into the local church. And it is relevant today because we're still living in the last days. It's relevant today because we have seen the results of when churches have such individuals within the church. And many churches choose to deal with the problem by simply lowering the standard. If you lower the standard and you declare carnality as normal Christianity, then there's no problem. Everyone is living the way Christians should live in their carnal condition. But that's not biblical Christianity. The Bible does not describe this as normal Christianity, and neither should we. And so Paul says, set them apart, take note of them, and verse 5, avoid them if you are able. The reason I say if you are able, many of these situations reveal themselves in the difficulty they bring upon the church, and the church can deal with it when the difficulty comes. There are other times they simply weaken and diminish the holy character of the church, but they never do anything that's worthy of discipline. And so the church suffers at the result. Because you end up having unregenerate, carnal, unholy, unspiritual individuals discussing the future of the church, discussing the affairs of the church, discussing the ministries of the church, involved in the business of the church, voting in the affairs of the church, but they're unregenerate, and they do not have the mind of Christ. They do not have a spiritual mind. What's a spiritual mind, by the way? What is that? You hear me talk about that a lot. What's it mean to be spiritually minded? It's simply to have the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, to love the things He loves, to hate the things He hates. We're talking about the living God who dwells in you. To have the mindset to do the things that He desires that we do. To have a spiritual mind in which we love the church and we desire the church to continue to march forth in this world with confidence, not being distracted by other things, knowing the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and we charge forth valiantly because we have the mind of Christ. Those on the other hand, who are worldly minded, who have the mind of the world, then they do the things the world does, and they're motivated by what the world teaches. And it's very dangerous. There can be deacons. There can be pastors. Can you imagine a pastor with a worldly mind, not spiritually minded, who is leading the church according to worldly ways, and then wonder why the church continues in worldly ways and is not spiritually minded and doesn't have a regard for the kingdom of Christ. So you can see the danger that's going on here. And Timothy's in Ephesus, and he's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with elders who are not spiritually minded. He's dealing with individuals who have demonstrated these are not the people of God. What do we do about it? And Paul's putting it in that context. Avoid such men as these because it is counterfeit Christianity. Well, we've been looking at these perilous conditions, and the first examples really deal primarily with the lust of the flesh. And so the individuals are selfish, prideful, lovers of self and lovers of money, characterized by prideful arrogance and use their tongue to inflict pain upon others. And we've dealt with this for the last couple of weeks. They're boastful blasphemers. The New American Standard calls them revilers. And it's a heart issue. And sometimes they may appear on the outside to be humble, but inside they're critical, condemning, hateful towards other people, and eventually it comes forth in their action. I quoted William Barclay last week. He says, quote, "He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart, there is contempt for everyone else." And we pray, oh God, is it I? God, would you protect me from a deceitful heart in which I am condemning and critical of everyone else, not looking at the beam in my own eye, but giving all my attention and energy at the specks in the eyes of my brother. Well, this morning, I want to draw this to a close and look at these final descriptions or characteristics that describe the problem. And in this final, remember I said the first aspect is really dealing with carnal attitudes. It deals with false loves in our heart, lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's dealing with the carnal nature of the unregenerate person. In this final category, I think Paul is describing the collapse of human relationships. And that seems to be the category he's talking about. So looking at the text again, and again, I haven't gone completely in order because Paul doesn't. But as we can consider the collapse of human relationships, Paul says at the end of verse 2, they are disobedient to parents. That's quite a statement. Now, it flows from self-love. I mean, why are children disobedient to parents? Because they love themselves more than they do their parents, and they're lovers of self more than lovers of God, and lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And it begins from the first breath that they take upon this earth. It's at the heart of the fifth commandment. We all know the fifth commandment, right? Honor thy what? Thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land in which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Children are born with a natural bent to self-will and obedience. They've got an evil heart, and we don't like to think that. We are all, every one of us, we're given to what I call pediolatry. You know what pediolatry is? It's a word that I made up, I think. I've never heard it. But we know what pedo means, right? Baby, child. When you think of a pedo-baptist, you think of someone that baptizes babies. And idolatry, we know that word, right? The worship of idols. So you put the two together, pediolatry, it's the worship of our children. We all do it. We have to guard our hearts. You know, I can't help it if my children are greater than anyone else's children, just the way they are. Everyone's sitting there going, really? I didn't know. That was facetious, by the way. Sometimes I'll say something, I'll say, did they actually hear that or receive it? Well, no. My children are just as sinful, and my grandchildren, as precious as they are, they're sinful little critters and have been that way from day one. It's the nature of the human condition. It's the wise parent that understands the responsibility of arresting their sinful resistance to authority. And the scripture is very strict. If we don't, Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. We think, because my son is so great, that I don't need to spank my son because he doesn't need it. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Well, most parents are oblivious to how counterproductive and self-defeating overindulgence actually is. And so as families disintegrate, and they have, it's the culture in which we live, what is the chief reason for all the lawlessness we're seeing around us? Besides the depravity of the human heart, we know that's the ultimate. Men are lovers of self more than anything else, and people do what they want to do. But it's the destruction, the disintegration of the family. When you don't have a strong parental model, when dads are not being dads and moms are not being moms, and this united front that's teaching and training the children, then they do what's in their heart. So yeah, we see 16-year-olds in drugs and selling drugs and shooting those that are in opposition to them, and lawlessness prevails. And that's what we're seeing throughout our city, throughout the cities around us, throughout our state, and yea, throughout our country. It's not, you know, solid families with well-disciplined children that have been taught the importance of life and submission and responsibility. And when they don't have this, let's just go out and riot. Let's burn down buildings. Let's loot the stores, because there's no sense of self-worth, a self-responsibility. So really the mark of judgment upon our society, there are several. We've been given over to a reprobate mind, Paul says in Romans 1. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 3, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Boy, that doesn't go well today, does it? And women rule over them. Children are their oppressors, and women will rule over them. That's a sign of God's displeasure upon a culture. Most parents today pander to their children. They want to be pals to their children and best friends to their children, when the reality is parents need to be parents, and parents need to govern their children. And the failure of parents to properly train their children causes the children to lose respect for their parents. And Paul is saying this is one of the characteristics of unregenerate church members. That's what he's saying. Disobedient to parents. But he's saying more here. You know, obviously, he's talking about families and a failure of the families to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they are disobedient to parents. But this isn't just a condition that affects young children. It also addresses adult children. It speaks to the issue of duty. This motivation of self-love leads individuals to be inclined to abandon their parents. when in the eyes of God that's great evil. You know, in 1 Timothy, and you know, Paul is dealing with widows. And how do you handle the widows? There were many. Ladies tend to live longer than men anyway. They didn't have life insurance policies, and many times widows were left destitute. So who's to care for them? Well, the first one that's to care for them are their children or their relatives. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. It's a good thing to see adult children caring for parents and grandparents and teaching their children to care for. It's not just about you and your life, but you have a responsibility and a duty to provide for others. Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, Paul says there's going to be people in your church that live like this, worse than unbelievers. But there will be counterfeit Christians among you who are disobedient to parents, not only children reflecting their parents, but adults who reflect their own self-love and their own lack of training. In the ancient world, the duty to parents was set high, and God placed this as a part of His moral law. It's the sign of a wicked generation or a wicked civilization when the children fail to recognize this duty. So Paul is describing the nature of the unregenerate in the church, and the chief source of this disrespect to the parents is given in the beginning of verse 3. They're unloving. So, verse 2 again, they're disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and verse 3, unloving. This word for unloving describes family love. It describes natural love. God has given us a natural love. You know, I spoke a moment ago of the natural disposition of parents towards their children, and I referred to it as paediatry, and we have to guard our hearts against paediatry, against the worship of our children. But do not misunderstand. Parents have a duty to their children, and God has given parents a natural love to their children. And parents have a higher responsibility to their children than anyone else. And God has caused a bonding of parents with their children. Moms bond really quickly. They've carried the child for 9 months. And the child is placed in their arms and the bonding takes place immediately. And the same thing with dad, as they are bound together and we have this filial, parental love for our children. That is a very natural thing. And Paul is saying here that the King James translates this word unloving. Here's how it translates it. Without natural affection. They're not even behaving and living the way God has ordained that human beings should behave. When I accuse parents of being worshipers of their children, I am not at all criticizing in any way the need for parents to sacrificially love their children. This is my child. I've brought this child into the world, and I have a responsibility for this child more than any other child upon the face of the earth. It is a weighty, weighty condition. But this individual who is unregenerate, God has turned their heart to stone, so that they do not even have this natural love for their children, nor do they have this natural love for their parents. These are people given over to a reprobate mind so that they no longer think the way human beings were created to think. Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. There's natural function. There's natural thinking. There's natural behavior that God has instilled upon the human being. We are not cattle. We're not dogs. We're not cats. We're human beings. And God has created us not to act like the animals, but as those created in His own image. The women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And it's because of this that they abandon their parents. In fact, Paul continues in Romans 1, and just as, this is verses 28 through 30, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant. You see some of the same descriptions Paul's describing. It's describing the lost person. They are deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of error, evil, and then disobedient to parents. Those given over to a reprobate mind. And Paul says it's a dangerous thing when these are the ones you have in the church. In the first century, it means the church had to now take responsibility for the widows that their own children had abandoned. But he goes on. This individual has a heart of entitlement. The way that Paul describes this is, very simple. This individual, they are, let me find the word, verse 2. So, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Now, why do I say that this is a heart of entitlement? Well, the heart of ingratitude is the heart that says, I deserve more than I have. And so because I do not have what I deserve, I am now filled with ingratitude because I haven't gotten what I thought I deserve. And human beings are by nature ungrateful. That's why you ever go to a restaurant and you see the tables around you? Do you ever see anyone bow their head and give thanks? I was with a couple of men at lunch on Friday, and one of the men was about to lead us in prayer. Gratitude for the food. Have you ever in your life, since you've been a Christian, put a morsel of food in your mouth without before giving thanks for that which God has provided? Think about it. And repent if you have not. And this individual that was about to pray, the waitress was still there. And he told her, it's a good thing to do. We're about to pray over our meal, giving God thanks for what He has provided us. Can we pray for you? And she said, well, yeah. And she said, my child and this. And showing gratitude to God for that which He has provided us. Well, the lost person is ungrateful. Have you ever complained about anything? Well, yeah, right? Yeah, we do. What are we saying when we complain about anything? I'm not getting what I deserve because I look in the mirror and I love myself. Lovers of self. That's what he says in verse 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Because we think we deserve. And if you're merely getting what you think you deserve, there is no gratitude in that. Because, I mean, after all, when your boss gives you your paycheck, and I realize they don't do that much anymore, but when your boss gives you your paycheck, you really don't have to say thank you. Because they're giving you what you've earned, and it would be wrong and godless if they failed to give you what belongs to you. They're merely giving you what is yours. There's no sense of gratitude for that. They're giving you what you have earned, what you deserve, what belongs to you. But that's not the case of our life before God. For everything is given by grace, in other words, God giving us what we don't deserve, and by mercy, God withholding the judgment that we do deserve. There's no place of ingratitude there, no place whereby we can complain and murmur. But the lost person, Romans 1 again, describing the heart of the unregenerate, verse 21 of Romans 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They truly failed to comprehend the blessings of life, the blessings of God's grace upon them. Now, Psalm 139, verse 14, and he says, I will give thanks to you. And he's using the word yada. So the New American Standard translates 139, verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The King James Version translates it, instead of I will give thanks to you, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The reason they translate it praise, and the reason the New American Standard translates it thanks, is yada can be translated either way. And it literally means, I will give thanks. So when you come here on Sunday and you're singing forth the praises of God, what you're saying, oh God, we give Thee thanks for all that You are, for Your glorious grace unto us, for the privilege of our redemption in Christ, and it draws from us a holy gratitude for all that He has done for us. And thanksgiving is commanded of us. It's placing value upon God, putting weightiness upon God. The second commandment, God says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And he says in Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He demands worship, praise, gratitude in all that we do. And a failure to give thanks is to deny God. Those are strong words, isn't it? If God commands gratitude and declares, I am a jealous God and you will worship me alone and give gratitude to me alone, if we fail to give gratitude unto God, we are denying God. We are declaring, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Why is this so dangerous to the church? If we should ever have an individual who is unregenerate and does not know Christ within our own midst, then they are ungrateful and their heart is filled with ingratitude. And this person will never, ever understand grace. Never. You cannot understand grace if you do not understand the gratitude that must flow from your heart. It leads people to approach the Lord's table unworthily because our heart is not filled with gratitude for the wonderful gift of God's Son who died for us. And to come to the Lord's table unworthily is to eat and drink damnation. And Paul says, for this reason, some among you are sick and others have died because you come in a flippant, unworthy manner. It's very serious, this heart of ingratitude. And here it is, because the wrath of God is kindled upon them. Do we want individuals in our church whose wrath, whose God's wrath is kindled upon them? Romans 1:18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. God's wrath is kindled upon them. And then, thirdly, these individuals sow discord within the church. The word Paul uses here, verse 3, they're unloving and irreconcilable. It literally means no truce. No truce. You know, there are certain social graces that keep civil discourse polite. We are naturally polite if we're behaving according to the way God created us. We are polite. That's the reason people act differently face-to-face than they do in an anonymous situation. That's why people are so rude and arrogant on social media that they would never do face-to-face. That's why you're standing in line at a restaurant or at a cafeteria or wherever, at a movie theater or a ball game, and you're standing in line. You never cut in front of someone else. You'd never elbow them out of the way and push your way to the front of the line. That's rude and arrogant. You'd never do that. But you do it in your car. You're anonymous. You'll vibe and, you know, for position. I always tell my wife, we'll be coming back from Jackson, Tennessee. And the stretch between when you first on Interstate 55 and you just passed the rest stop, and so you're now getting closer and closer to the interstate. And boy, there seems to be in that section, you feel like you're in a rally. You feel like, you know, everyone's vying for position so that you get to the ramp of the interstate first. And man, speed limits seems to increase and people are, you know, it's a wild section. At least that's my interpretation. But people never do that in person. So we, with this natural civil discourse, we learn how to speak at the right time and when it's best to remain silent. That's just being taught graces as we grow up. When to speak, when to be silent. Now, I learned very, very early on, you know, when you're around adults, you speak with respect. And you speak when it's necessary to speak. We learn how to choose our battles. We don't go to war with everything that we disagree with. You choose your battles, the things that are significant and important. We learn how to be tolerant of the opinions of others. These are things that are just a part of graces. But irreconcilable refers to a lack of grace. Graceless individuals that take offense at even the smallest differences. That's the cause of what we refer to as our cancel culture. In other words, we want nothing to do with anyone with whom we disagree. We cancel them. They're not worthy. We don't want to hear them. They're removed from our culture. Where they're removed from any degree of importance because they dare say something that I don't agree with. The cancel culture. And this can bring terrible consequences within the church. Imagine. terrible consequences. When in the church, as we love one another, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Verse 5, love is not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Willing to, the proverbial, water off a duck's back. You don't take offense at every single thing. Verse 7, love bears all things. Love endures all things. But these people are irreconcilable. And Paul adds to this list here that they are brutal and they are treacherous. And look at verse 4. Treacherous, reckless. These individuals are those that can be absolutely brutal in a church. And such behavior really has no place in the body of Christ. It does not. Many a church business meeting. And by the way, business meetings for the pastor, who is also the moderator, can be very stressful. And I am so thankful that our business meetings are not stressful. So if it doesn't hurt you too much, you can reach over and pat yourself on the back. And it's wonderful to walk away from a business meeting without a sense in, oh my goodness, what in the world has just taken place? But in many church business meetings, they turn into shouting matches. And many a church has been destroyed because of unbending attitudes over non-essential issues. And I'll say it again. Unbending attitudes over non-essential issues. And too often, instead of new churches being intentionally planted by mission-minded churches, too often they're the result of church splits. I pastored a small church in Walker, and there was a church on the neighboring highway that was the result of the church I was pastoring at some point in history splitting over, of course, when they're non-essential issues, after a season, no one even remembers anymore why it took place. But they had some sort of a disagreement, and they split. In other words, we're the body of Christ, but we can't function together as the body of Christ. You are canceled. We're taking ours and mine and going off and starting a new work right around the corner on the next street. Instead of planting a church intentionally with the purpose of advancing the gospel of Christ, this new church was planted because Christians, professing Christians, couldn't get along. They were irreconcilable. And I dare say, I suppose, treacherous and reckless, because they allowed a church to separate and dissolve because of their disagreement. Their attention was drawn inward rather than outward. What is best for the kingdom? What are we doing for the kingdom? How can we advance the gospel of Christ? And instead, I've got my faction, and I've got to go over here and get people over to my side, and you're building a coalition so that our coalition can now go off and begin another work, apart from these other people that don't agree with what I say. Can you imagine dangerous, perilous times in the church because men are, and there you see verses 2 through 5. And the NIV translates the word as unforgiving, which also captures this unbending spirit. Their hearts have become void of love, and instead they have been replaced by an unbridled hatred. And again, notice how Paul weaves together their perverted love. Verse 2, lovers of self and lovers of money. Verse 3, they are unloving and haters of good. Verse 4, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A misplaced love rather than a love for the Lord Jesus Christ above life itself, and I would be willing to die for Him, and greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. We know the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And Paul says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who sacrificed Himself for His body. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Well, these people are problematic in the church. I guess that's probably an understatement. Paul says devastating, perilous, dangerous, because they hate all that is good. It says here that they are, verse 3, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. They hate all that's good. In other words, they hate God's people because they're not concerned for the well-being of the brethren. They're most concerned for themselves, lovers of self. They hate God's good preaching. The preaching of the Word bores them, and they demand sweet things to tickle their itching ears. That's why, you know, Paul says, preach the Word in chapter 4. Verse 2, preach the word, be instant or be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They hate the good preaching of the Word of God. They demand short, empty, self-satisfying, flesh-appeasing sermons. And they hate God's good worship. They demand worship that satisfies the carnal flesh, is entertaining. They want worship to meet their needs rather than worship focused upon God. They don't feel compelled to meet with God's people when God's people meet, because after all, they're lovers of self. They hate God's good word because the word of God is too demanding. And they try to dismiss it or twist it for their own carnal inclinations. They hate God's good church. They seldom give themselves for the good of the church. They hate the good life of the child of God. Uninterested in prayer, uninterested in meditation, uninterested in growing in holiness, uninterested in the disciplined life that holiness demands. Instead, they love those things that are most pleasing to the flesh. They love money. They love pleasure. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And a church with such people is in grave danger. We must be cautious about receiving such. Paul says they must be avoided. And then, and I'll close with this, and we need to guard our own hearts. I introduced, I think it was last week, the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, and He says, one of you will betray Me. And each one of the disciples would begin to say, Lord, is it I? That should always be upon our heart when you hear preaching. Lord, are You speaking to me today? Or when you pick up the Word of God. You know, I'll pick up the Word of God to read, and I'll say, God, give me a listening heart. Help me to hear what You have for me this day. Because we're so inclined to read it without applying it. And we know it's the Spirit of God that applies it, but we can be resisting of the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can deny the Spirit's good teaching in our heart and life and His influence in us. What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be under His influence all the time. It's like being under the influence of alcohol, where we're intoxicated. We are to be, Paul says, be ye not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Oh, Spirit of God, teach me and instruct me and help me not to become so hard-hearted that I do not apply Your Word to me. So as we see these things, examine your own heart. Do any of these things describe me? And the glorious thing about the gospel of Christ, where there's life, there's always repentance. One of the aspects of prayer is confession and repentance. And for the body of Christ, we have the glorious promise of God. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, oh God, help me to be a blessing to Your church, a blessing to Your body, a blessing in the lives of others. You've heard me say a million times as I get older, God, help me to be a blessing in the lives of other people rather than cantankerous, difficult to be around, harsh, critical, gossiping, slandering. God, protect my heart from such as this, because this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. And we have to guard our hearts lest we become like this. Well, may God bless His word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Your word as You take it and press it upon our hearts. Continue to teach and instruct us, Father. Help us to be vessels of honor prepared for the Master's work, that His hand of grace might be upon our lives, that we might labor for His glory and do those things that are honoring to Him. Help us to finish well, as the Apostle would say. Finish the course. Do that which you have placed before us. Father, help us to look forward to that crown of righteousness that You've prepared unto us. Father, bless us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.